I'm a child of the 60s, and in 1966, Batman premiered, a live-action show of grown men in tights kapowing the bad guys. Now, Batman was unique in that the first week it premiered showed not one, but two shows that were its continuing storyline. So at the beginning of the second show, they would give a summary of the first show. I tell you all this so I can say, in last week's exciting episode, I actually had a pointer. This fulfills my need to be the weather girl. Okay. In last week's exciting episode, we see that Abram has been called from his birthplace in Ur of the Chaldeans. Did everyone see that? Is this one in your way, ladies? Can you see? Okay. Ur has been called out from his homeland in the... Abram's been called out in the homeland of Ur of the Chaldeans, a beautiful, wealthy, wonderful place, but full of idolatry. He leaves, he gets a call from God, and he leaves with his father Terah, his barren, beautiful, gorgeous, hot wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot. Nephew's Lot, his father's died here. So they travel 600 miles to Haran. Haran, they settle there, they amass more wealth in servants, in livestock, in silver. This is where Terah dies, and they continue on down. They stop here at the top, where is it? Here we go. Nope, over here. And then they stop here. The Lord appears to Abram at Shechem, where he builds an altar. They go 20 miles south to Bethel, where Abram builds another altar and calls on the name of the Lord, and they settle down in Canaan. Well, while in Canaan, there is a drought. And drought and disobedience drives them to Egypt. Remember, God didn't tell them to go to Egypt. So that was strike one against Abram. Well, on the way to while in Egypt, the beautiful Sarai catches the attention of Pharaoh and says, hey, come and be my potential wife, because Abram says she's my sister, which is a half-truth but a whole lie. The Lord protects Sarai by sending a plague onto Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh's like, but not before Pharaoh gives him a bridal dowry, making Abram even wealthier with more silver, livestock, and servants. So the Lord protects with all the plagues, and then he discovers, wait a minute, what's going on here? So he says to Abram, why did you tell me she was your sister? She's your wife. He said, okay. So he rebukes him, and he rightly sends him back up to the land of Canaan. So that's where we're at today. Bring this back over here. In this week's exciting episode, we're going to talk about the separation of Abram and Lot, the War of the Kings, Lot's capture and rescue, and a mystery king. Got to stroke my invisible beard. Mystery king. While I was studying, I was searching for a common thread among the chapters I'm presenting. I want to connect us as 21st century women to these ancient patriarchs and matriarchs. I want us to be able to see real change and apply it in our lives, so when we walk out of this room, we can see that we are changed women. I was praying about this common thread, and my conclusion, my big idea, is recognizing and reacting to God. It's in your outline. Everyone should have received an outline. And if you didn't, we'll have more of these at church on Sunday, and also I'll bring some the next week. Recognizing and reacting to God. And of course, our faith, our upbringing, our culture, our circumstances, and our character influence how we react and recognize God. We're going to look at those aspects today with Abram and Lot. We will read a passage, discuss it, and then see how and why these men reacted the way they did. My prayer is that we learn from their mistakes, successes, flaws, and obedience. Also, when I study and teach, I like to know where the action is, and if possible, a timeline. In your class notes are the two maps, you see on the back of your thing, the maps, and an age chart on the front. I apologize for the smallness of the age chart. If you're like me, I took my fingers and I actually tried to enlarge it. Nope, it doesn't work on printed paper. But we're going to reference those as we read scripture. Let's get this episode rolling and action. Please join me in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And if you'd like to reference the Sodom and Gomorrah map on the back of your outline, you can follow along with that too. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abram travels up from Egypt to the Negev. Negev means south, up to Bethel. Beth, house, El, God. When you see El in the name, it means God. You probably know people, Rachel, Michael, Nathaniel, Joel. Amir has a sister named Liel. It means I have God. And I like when she talks, she told me that, and she has such a deep voice, and she says, I have God. I'm like, yes, you do, sister. And she's going to be here next week, right? Yay! Get to see her. Okay. We don't know the, can you locate Bethel on your map? It's the very top there, right under the word Canaanites. You can use your fingers to try to enlarge it, but it won't work. We don't know the exact time that Abram returned to Bethel from Egypt, but we do know there are 11 years between Abram leaving Haran in chapter 12 and the birth of Ishmael in chapter 16. So 11 years between chapter 12 and chapter 16. It seems that his arrival back is fairly quick. He doesn't stop until he's reached home base. I wonder how Abram is feeling. Is he thinking, oh, I blew it in Egypt. Not only did I endanger my wife, I hurt my reputation, but as one of the very few followers of Jehovah in this idolatrous land, I tarnished his name with my actions. Abram goes to the last place where he had sweet fellowship with God. And what does he do in verse 4, ladies? What does he do in verse 4? Shout it out. Yeah, just like you guys didn't do. He calls out the name of the Lord. So he returns to Bethel, to the place of the altar. Have you been there, ladies, calling out the Lord to forgive you so you can have restored fellowship? Have you revisited a safe place, a sacred place, either a physical place or a mental place of prayer so you can feel the safety of God's arms around you? I know I certainly have. We can already get a glimpse of Abram recognizing and reacting to God. Well, now it seems that things are good between God and Abram, but things are not so good with nephew Lot. In verse 5, we read that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. We know that Abram has many animals, and they're sharing the land with the Canaanites. There are simply too many cattle, sheep, goats, donkeys, and camels to feed. In my research, it shows you how much I research. I researched how much land it takes for one mama cow and her calf for a year. To feed one mama cow and her calf for a year takes an entire acre. An acre for two cows. For two cows. Yes. So Abram's and Lot's herdsmen and the Canaanites were fighting over this limited grazing area. Abram devises a plan. He probably realizes that his new neighbors are watching, and he wants to be careful to be a good representative of the one true God. So he says to Lot, we shouldn't be fighting. Let's separate. So in a very unusual move, Abram, who was the elder and the leader of the clan, offers Lot the first choice. And the nerve, Lot takes it. Do we have any Italians in here? Any Italians? Come on, Kathy, raise that hand. You're proud. Yeah. What Lot showed was no respect. Let's continue with our map in verses 10 through 13. Recall, they're still in Bethel. Bethel. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Okay, Abram and Lot are in Bethel, and this is where they part ways. The valley of the Jordan runs around the Jordan River and at that time around the Dead Sea. Nowadays they call it something different, the valley around the Dead Sea. But think of those bodies of water, you can see them on your map, the little blue things. Think of those bodies of water as a hot dog and the Jordan Valley as the bun. If you're like me, I like to think about when I read scripture in real terms, because these are real people, real things that really happen. And if you're like me and you see how far Bethel is from the Jordan River, you say, how could he see that far away? Now that looks like that's a long way away. Well, I've had the privilege of visiting Israel twice, in 2009 and with the church last year. Who here has been to Israel? There you go. A lot of the Italians have been to Israel. Then you know how it makes Scripture come alive. The Grove is taking a group next May, and I highly encourage you to take the journey. But first, make sure you get some camel advice from Aaron Huntley. Really, get some camel advice from Aaron Huntley. There's still open spots. There's still open spots, and you can see our own personal tour guide, Barbie, Carla, for details. Blonde and everything, perfect. Now that I've been to Israel, I understand how Lot can see that far. We stood on a mountain in Israel. In Israel, would they call it a mountain? We would call it a hill. Like, it's not much of a mountain. But they call it mountains, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did 95% of his ministry. We could see for miles. You don't realize how far it is, but it is miles and miles you can see. Now, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Not Israel, on earth. Well, Israel too. And so it seems it would be easy for Lot to see that massive swath of greenery from afar. Also, he chose that area because at that time it still had abundant rainfall and the temperatures were much more pleasant than they are now. When we went there, ladies, raise your hand if you went with the group of this last May. Yeah, when we went to the south, to the Negev, the temperature rose as we went south. The temperature got hotter and hotter. I think maybe it was like 112 or so.
Wow.
Even though that was the cool season, and I know there's some people who say, I want to go when it's cooler. Well, May is typically cooler. We just hit a hot flash there. And as a woman who's going through menopause, I absolutely understand about hot flashes. Okay. Okay, so it was about 112 the day we went. But at this time in history, the Dead Sea was called the Salt Sea, and it still contained life. It has become dead for two reasons. One is that for centuries it has absorbed the salt from the surrounding areas, and two, it has never had an outlet. Currently, it's shrinking because the Israelis and the Jordanians are diverting the water flow for their needs, and they're also mining. The mining companies are dredging the sea for the minerals it contains. So when you put on that Dead Sea stuff on your face, yeah, that's where it comes from. But even though the Dead Sea is shrinking, you can still float there. It's really awesome. I encourage you to, if you can go, go and do that. But watch out for the cute little four-year-olds on the beach. Dean smiled at her, and she giggled and threw a bucket of that burning salt water right in his face, and he blindly made it to the outdoor showers, but lived to tell the tale. When we drove to the Negev on our big yellow bus, the south, there was definitely nothing well watered there. It was hot, dry, sandy, and desolate. Can I get an amen from those people who are here? You've seen it? Yeah. And actually, Gretel actually lived there, so you can get a really in-depth tour from her. The only moving thing we saw was a pack of camels, and I don't mean the cigarettes. If there's any greenery, it was because a kibbutz, a Jewish communal village, or an industry managed that plot of land. So when I read that Lot's land was like the garden of the Lord, which of course would be the Garden of Eden, I know it was nothing like it is today. Turning back to your map, you'll also notice that the exact locations of Sodom and Gomorrah are unknown. You'll see them in red letters, and they have question marks by them. There are no modern-day cities with these names. The desolation of Sodom and Gomorrah was complete and irreversible. So, Lot chooses this beautiful land. But doesn't he have misgivings about living near such wicked people? This is an excerpt taken from the Genesis record by Dr. Henry Morris. Lot didn't move into Sodom immediately, probably having some reservations about living in a city where it was known that the inhabitants were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So he only pitched his tent toward Sodom. He dwelled in the cities of the plain, not actually within the cities, since he still lived in his tent, but in their orbit, as it were, near enough to their advantages, but not yet actually a part of their life. Do you remember our big idea, ladies? It's recognizing and reacting to God. How we recognize and react to God is influenced, as I said, by our faith, our upbringing, our culture, our circumstances, and our character. So let's do an analysis of our friend Lot. We learned last week that he was born and raised in an ungodly, idol-worshipping culture. His grandfather Terah was an idol worshiper. It tells us that in the book of Joshua. He's a nephew of Abram, and his father Haran and grandfather Terah are dead. He has seen the Lord's hand of protection and blessing upon Abram. He's very wealthy with his own flocks and herds and tents. He's faithfully stayed with Abram from Ur to Haran, to Canaan, to Egypt, and now back to Canaan. He's not a young man and is certainly old enough to have a wife and children, and he may have some, but none are mentioned thus far. When he and Abram are in conflict over the grazing land, he chooses the choice land and moves his tents toward Sodom. We discover in the next chapter that he's been lured into Sodom. He's living there. Oh, and later on, he takes a place of leadership. Yikes! Now, before we throw Lot under the proverbial bus, let me read how he's described in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And listen for the adjective it uses to describe him. This is describing him living while he was living in Sodom. If he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. How's Lot described, ladies? What's the word?
Righteous.
Righteous. So this righteous man has gone from facing his tents toward Sodom to living in Sodom to being a leader in Sodom. Whew. I wonder how he made this progression from facing to living to leading. It's one of your discussion questions today, and I'm very eager to hear your answers. I've been pondering these two men, Abram and Lot. I would like to think that I'm like Abram, flawed but faithful and living an obedient life. But I fear that I'm more like Lot. Knowing who the one true God is, made righteous by the blood of Jesus, but being lured and enticed by the things of the world. You know, Lot didn't immediately settle into Sodom. I think people and desires pulled him there, inch by inch. I wonder if he woke up one day and wondered, oh, how did I get here? Some days are like that for me. I think, why am I so discontent? Why am I coveting? Why am I anxious? Why am I so worried about what other people think about me? Well, when I feel that way, but God in his mercy brings me back to his word and tells me to cast all my cares on him. He graciously rebukes me and reminds me that this life is not about me. I like that. I don't mind getting spiritual spankings from God. I shift my eyes from the world to him, and it brings me peace. I also, though, don't make the same mistake as Lot. What was his big mistake? He removed himself from a believing community. We as believers need to recognize the dangers of isolating ourselves from fellow Christians and being around ungodly influences. We know from Scripture that man is meant for community. When God said it is not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2, it wasn't just in the marital sense. We're built for fellowship, right, ladies? We go to these functions, and what do? From the movie, Okay, we're built for fellowship. Everyone except Pastor Scott loves a potluck.
That's right.
Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I asked Dean, my husband Dean, if I could relate this story. You've often heard our pastor mention his high school football coach and how much of an influence he was on him. Well, my husband Dean is from the same town, Wheaton, Illinois, and had the same coach. He also had an influence on Dean, but in a very different way. Dean was a junior in high school and playing football for Coach Rex. Now, the football players had to sign a covenant saying they wouldn't drink, and Dean was regularly breaking that covenant. When Coach found out that he confronted Dean and asked, have you been drinking? Dean lied straight to his face and said, no, Coach, I haven't been drinking. Well, the next day, Dean was so ashamed and embarrassed by his statement that he quit football. He continued to drink, but couldn't shake what Coach Rex constantly repeated. You are who you hang with. 2 years later, Dean got saved, and his desire to hang out with his drinking buddies disappeared. He wanted to be with Christian friends. In a very cool footnote, years later, after Coach Rex died, his son-in-law was in the basement going through his filing cabinets, and he found journals, prayer journals, with people's names and dates where he had prayed for, and there it was, Dean Tisch. Scripture gives us the same warning in 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is an excellent verse for your children. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's amazing when your kids are talking to you and you give them scripture, they really have nothing back to say. Okay. Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century English preacher, said, "Those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it." We need Christian fellowship, ladies, not just for friendship, but for accountability. Do you have a friend who will tell you if you are pitching your tents toward Sodom? Please tell me if I am. I might call you a name under my breath, but if given in truth and love, I will accept it. We'll come back to Lot in a few weeks, but now let's discuss Abram. Abram has chosen the more difficult hill country of Canaan. We can only wonder what he's thinking. Oh, was I foolish to give Lot the best land? Or what a relief not to be dealing with those squabbling herdsmen. Now I can take care of the things of the Lord. Whatever he's thinking, the Lord graciously appears to him in the land of Canaan, where, for the fourth time, he reassures Abram of his promise of land and descendants. Read along with me in Genesis 13, 14 through 18. Genesis 13, 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Looking back at your Sodom and Gomorrah map, Abram is now by the oaks of Mamre near Hebron. It's the big tree in the middle of the map. It's interesting they use a picture of a huge oak tree when it's actually a terebinth tree, and it looks quite different. I will show you picture one in a few weeks. Using the same big idea for Abram, how does he fare with recognizing and reacting to God? Let's consider Abram's background and actions. He was born and raised in that same ungodly, idol-worshipping culture as Lot. His now-deceased father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. He stumbled in faith and obedience in Egypt and tarnished his reputation and God's by giving Sarai to Pharaoh. By the grace of God, though, he did know about the Lord. I don't know how that happened. It's a miracle. He did know about the Lord, but imagine his shock when the God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia and told him to leave his country and come into the land that I will show you. Remember that God has not revealed himself to man since the Garden of Eden, nor even spoken to a man since Noah over 350 years earlier. This is the fourth time that God has told Abram about his descendants and the land, and the second time Abram has called upon the name of the Lord. Abram's getting good at recognizing God simply due to sheer exposure. How are we doing in that area, sisters? Have you been exposed to God enough times to quickly and easily recognize his hand? It's always easy to look back and say, "Oh yes, I saw God this, I saw God in that." But how about in the process? That's much more difficult. When events occur, do you know if God is involved? Well, I'll make it easy for you. Our God is a sovereign God, and everything is in his hands. Things that happen aren't luck, fate, kismet, or karma. They are the Lord. He is intimately interested and involved in our lives. He's leading us and instructing us, and all for his glory and our good. Do you believe that? How do you react when the Lord reveals himself to you? Do you build an altar like Abram and call on his name? Do you return to that altar when you need to confess sin and find comfort? How do you react when God tells you, reminds you of his promises over and over? I'm so grateful that God has given us his word and the Holy Spirit. So when I forget his promises, I can read and understand his love letter to me. I've been a follower of Christ for 30 years, ladies, yet I'm dismayed at how often I believe the whispered lies of Satan instead of the roaring truths of the Lord. I want to be more like Abram. I want to build an altar of praise when I hear from the Lord and when I need to hear from the Lord. Okay, now I'll step off my soapbox before I hurt myself. Get back on. All right. Let's see if Abram continues doing well. Okay, he's been living in relative peace for several years since he and his separation from Lot near Bethel, but that tranquility is soon ending. He's about to enter into a war. I'm going to summarize chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Please look at your map entitled War of the Kings on the bottom of your page there. War of the Kings. There are four kings in red from the north in Babylonia. the king of Shinar, the king of Elasar, the king of Elam. His name is Shedalamar, the leader, and the king of Goim. These four kings from the north forced tribute, money, from the five kings in green in the southern Dead Sea area. They probably forced tribute from all that area, but it's these five kings who rebelled. So the northern kings had received tribute for 12 years, but in the 13th year, the five southern kings rebelled. No more tributes. So in the 14th year, the four northern kings went on a smoting tour. Smote, smote, smote. Even though their targets were the five southern kings, they decided to clean house along the way to settle old scores and collect as much booty as possible. Probably using the same route Abram did when he left Ur, they started with the four towns and wiped out the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. You see those? I have those highlighted in dark there. I would like you to put these three names in your back pocket because we're going to discuss them shortly. They bypassed the green cities and swung around and ravaged the other towns in white as far as En-Meshpet. That's Kadesh Barnea, and that's marked by the black arrow. So you can see they swung all the way around to that far. And Kadesh Barnea, you might remember, this is where the spies went out when Joshua sent them to spy the land, where the black arrow points. Okay. By destroying their enemies, they prevented attacks from any direction. Very smart, isn't it? So they turned back to complete the original mission, subdue those five whippersnapper southern kings. It's not much of a battle, and the green team is easily defeated. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fall into the tar pits but do not die. Just a little note about these tar pits. They were used for centuries. The Egyptians used them for mummification. The Romans, who called the Dead Sea the Asphalt Lake, they used it to repair their ships. Josephus, a first century historian, he said, it was the bituminous rock would come up, it would rise up out of the Dead Sea, he said, the size of a headless oxen, and it's still there today. The tar is still coming up from that land now. It's very interesting. Okay, we were at the tar pits, do not die. So the five northern kings took all the goods and food supplies, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, for remember, he was now living in Sodom. Why did they take Lot? Because he was rich, and he knew how to manage all that household. You know, at first I thought, well, if he's just rich, why don't they just kill him and take all his stuff? But, you know, it's really nice to have someone who knows everything's going on here, right? And knows how to handle the animals and all the people. So they took Lot with him. Let's read chapters 14, verses 13 to 16, to see what Abram did. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Let's start with verse 13. It says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Look at the age chart on the front of your outline. Age chart. I apologize for the smallness of that, but you squished it all on one page. This chart is based off the genealogies from Genesis chapters 5 and 11. Assuming there's no gaps, these are the ages of the patriarchs. And don't get confused with AD and BC and that sort of thing. It starts at zero from creation. Adam goes up. Okay, these are the age of the patriarchs. There are three names highlighted: Shem, Eber, and Abram. Abraham. So that middle one, I know it's a little blocked up, but it's E-B-E-R is that middle name. Verse 13 is the first time the word Hebrew is seen. Have you ever wondered why they're called Hebrews? This is its origin. It's derived from Abram's ancestor Eber. You can see from the chart, though, that Eber's not the closest relative or the farthest relative. He's kind of in the middle. So why him? Well, listen to these fun age facts. I did the math for you. Noah lived until Abram was 58. Did you hear that? Noah lived until Abram was 58. Shem, Noah's son from the ark, outlived Abram by 35 years. And Eber outlived Abram by 64 years. Eber was a chosen relative for two reasons. He spoke the same language as Abram, Eberu, and he was still living. That's why Abram and all his descendants are called Hebrews. Eber was the last of the long lifeline, living 464 years. Likewise, they're called Semites from the ancestor Shem, where we get the term Semitic, but unfortunately, as we more often hear, anti-Semitic. Also in verse 13, we see that Abram has some allies. The three Amorite brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, here they come. This fugitive who reported to them was probably an Amorite too. Let's pause here to unwrap Abram a little more. When you think of Abram, what comes to mind? A nomad wandering through the desert? A rancher taking care of his massive livestock? Or just an old man with a hot wife? These verses reveal so much more. Follow along on your War of the King map. We see that Abram loses no time in retrieving Lot. He musters his 318 slaves born in his house, trained warriors, and leaves from Mamre near Hebron and heads north for Dan. The three Amorite brothers go with him, probably bringing some of their own men. He's obviously brave. He leads the charge. He doesn't say, you go get him. He's like, I'm going with you. And at around age 80, he's a geriatric stud muffin. But for him, 80 is the new 40. Embarking on a 100-mile trek to face some nasty kings. But how tough were these kings? From the north. Would they be easy for Abram to conquer? Dr. Nelson Gluck, a modern Middle Eastern archaeologist, describes these kings and their raids. He says, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away to captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. Do you remember those three names I asked you to put in your back pocket? The Raphaim, the Zuzim, and the Imam? Raphaim means strong ones. Zuzim means powerful ones. And Imam are described as a people great and many and tall. Ladies, these could have been descendants of the Nephilim, the giants created by the unholy union of women and fallen angels that we discuss in Genesis 1 through 11. I'm not being dogmatic about this, it's just an idea, but I'm certain that Abram knew how powerful these tribes were and was now marching 100 miles to defeat them, to battle the army that defeated the giants. Again, looking at your War of the Kings map, Abram is now in Dan. You can see up there. He obviously has some military training and devises forces and defeats them in a secret night raid in Dan. He then chases them 60 more miles north to Hobah, north of Damascus. Again, both on your map. Lot and all the people with him, including their belongings, are rescued. Yay! Go Abram! Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay. When we were in Israel last year, we went to the city of Dan. Oh, to see a 4,000-year-old arched gateway made of mud baked clay. You think, how can something that's mud last for 4,000 years? Well, this is like the baked clay of the ziggurats and the Tower of Babel. It gives you an idea of the longevity of these. It's right there. I am such a huge Old Testament fan. I was absolutely thrilled to be there. I was giddy. I was embarrassing Dean. Dean, get a picture of me over here. Over here. Pretend like you're Abraham. No. He had to drag me away. Honestly, I wanted to read every plaque there was, but wait, there's more. You should go and see for yourself. Let's return to Abram. How does this fit into our big idea of recognizing and reacting to God? Recall that God has told Abram four times of his promise of becoming a great nation. Abram, with his 318 men, plus the Amorite additions, were no match for a large, seasoned army fresh off a killing, destroying, and looting assault. This doesn't seem to bother Abram, and he's confident that God will protect him and keep his promise of making him a nation as descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. What promises has the Lord given to us, ladies? If you Google promises of God, over 50 will appear. How have you reacted to those promises, such as, I will never leave you or forsake you in Hebrews? Do you live a fearful life, waiting for the next bad thing to happen? Or do you live a free life, looking for opportunities to serve him by serving others? I have lain in bed at night, worrying about things that haven't even happened. They're only possibilities. I react to the unknown rather than rely on the known. I need some of Abram's mojo, who knew the promises of God and reacted in a God-honoring way. Let's look at Genesis 14, 17 through 20, where we meet our mystery king, stroke the fake beard. All right. Then after his return from the beat of Shedlamar and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Okay, Abram is returning with all the people and their possessions. He is about 20 miles north of his home in Mamre, near Hebron, when he is met in the Valley of Sheba by the king of Sodom, who has picked all the tar out of his beard, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. The exact location of the Valley of Sheba is not known, but it's thought to be south of Jerusalem. Let's look at these two kings. The king of Salem is Melchizedek, who is also called the priest of the Most High. There are two firsts here. The first time the priest is mentioned, and the first time this name for God is used, El Elyon. On the board here, El Elyon. This name means Most High God. It literally means the strongest, strong one. How powerful is this name? Well, in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is describing Satan's desire to be like God, Satan chooses this name, El Elyon. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan didn't want any of the compassion names for God. He wanted the power of the Lord. It was a strong name. Melchizedek blesses, Dean and I have the privilege of leading the young adults. We have them in our home twice a month and feed them, and I never know how many are coming, so I have to make lots of pasta just to make sure. But we have the privilege of leading the young adults at church, so we hear all the latest slang. To use their vernacular, this name would be considered legit, for real, dog, off the chain. It's a Mac Daddy, homie. It was a very powerful name. Melchizedek blesses Abram and praises God for Abram's victory. Then Abram gives him a tenth of all. And notice that Abram gives him a tenth well before the law on tithing is given in Leviticus over 400 years later. So who is this mystery king who suddenly appears on the scene and just as quickly disappears? He is a man of great importance. He is mentioned 900 years later by King David in Psalm 110. And 1,000 years after that, in the book of Hebrews, where he's named no less than 9 times. Here are some things we can glean about Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. He's called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. You might have already guessed that Salem is the ancient location of Jerusalem, the city of peace. What is interesting to note is there's a godly priest living in an ungodly culture and town. The Jebusites lived there, a wicked Canaanite tribe. Many years later, when Joshua came to conquer the land, they could not get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. They were there until the time of King David. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. This could have been for ceremonial purposes as a thank you to God and mirrors the elements the Lord used in the Last Supper and our modern communion. He recognized himself as superior to Abram because he gave him a blessing. Hebrews 7:7 says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." He accepted a tenth of all the choicest spoils from Abram. Abram recognized him as his spiritual superior. Hebrews 7:4 says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." Because Melchizedek is described in Hebrews 7:3 as without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. There's a debate about whether this King Melchizedek was a type of Christ, or that he was a pre-incarnate Christ. That is, he was Christ in the form of Melchizedek before he was Jesus Christ born of Mary. This manifestation of deity in the Old Testament, as mentioned last week, is known as a theophany or a Christophany. I'm going to give you examples of both a theophany and a type of Christ, but first I'm going to give you an example of neither. When our children were young, we didn't promote Santa Claus a great deal. We wanted them to believe us when we told them things, although I think I may have told them that we invented fire. That didn't last too long. So when we told about Santa from a historical point of view, who he was historically, and left it at that. But of course, it's hard to hide Santa Claus, isn't it? So when our oldest son, Cooper, who's now 28, was 3 years old. We were at the mall. It was obviously Christmas time, and Santa was taking a break, and he's walking down the hallway toward us. Little Cooper, with his eyes got real big, and he started jumping up and down. He said, it's Jesus! But I guarantee that Santa is neither a theophany nor a type of Christ. An example of a theophany is found in Joshua 5. Let me read it to you. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Neither, he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. What's the biggest clue there, ladies? Tells him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Where have you heard that before? Mm-hmm. Moses in the burning bush. So this captain was a theophany, Jesus Christ in human form before he was born to Mary. An example of a type of Christ was Isaac, who willingly gave himself as a sacrifice to his father Abraham, and we will discuss him in a few weeks. So who was this Melchizedek, this mystery king? There's an ancient Hebrew tradition that says Melchizedek was actually the patriarch Shem. Yes, Shem, as in Noah's ark from the sun, Noah's son from the ark. Okay, remember that Shem lived 35 years after Abraham's death? If it was Shem, can you imagine his despair at watching how far his descendants had fallen from worshiping the one true God? Remember, it's only a couple of hundred years since that time. Oh my goodness, talk about prodigal children. But as with many mysteries in Scripture, it's interesting to consider, but not necessary for salvation and should never divide fellowship. We come to the final verses in Genesis 14:21 through 24. Read along with me. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear he would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now let's consider the counter to the king of peace, the king of Sodom. He has reappeared from the tar pits and traveled north to meet the victorious Abram. He recognizes that the victory all belongs to Abram. He tells Abram to take all the goods, only let the captured people return to their homes. Abram knows a battle belongs to the Lord and refuses, saying he swore to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, that he would not take even a thread. Also, he doesn't want to be accused of being a war profiteer, only rescuing Lot for material gain. But isn't that interesting that he refuses gifts from this pagan king, and yet he accepted gifts from Pharaoh? Could it be at that time when, after he accepted from Pharaoh, he said, "Never again"? Perhaps, but he is definite and final in his decision, saying it in front of King Melchizedek, the representative of the one true God. Of course, the Amorites, who have no such compunction, who assisted him, Abram tells them to take their share, and they do. How can we relate our big idea of recognizing and reacting to God to these two encounters? It's not clear that Melchizedek is God, so can we even apply this filter? I think we can. Recognizing and reacting to God can encompass a larger arena. God uses others to speak into our lives, to give us godly counsel, to rebuke us, to comfort us, and to point us to Christ. I think about my own salvation story. A proud, stubborn, loud, but fun young woman who had to hear about God from others before she could hear from God himself. This morning we began our journey with Abram and Lot. We saw how their upbringing, their culture, their environment, their character affected how they recognized and reacted to God. I have a challenge for you, ladies. This week, be mindful and intentional about recognizing God, recognizing and resisting the pull of an ungodly world, and glorifying God in your actions. I'll close with this from Dr. Henry Morris. This is after Abram encountered Melchizedek. This tremendous test of faith, courage, generosity, and love was passed with flying colors by Abram. Accordingly, it set the scene for the greatest experience with God and revelation from God from which he had not received. What was this revelation? Find out in next week's exciting episode. Same bat time, same bat channel. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that your word lets us know how to recognize you and how to respond to you in a God-honoring way. I pray for these ladies here that they would go out today, changed women, that their families could see a change in them, that they glorify you by recognizing you first. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.